Good morning. Our text this morning comes from Mark chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verse 38 through 41. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41. This is God's word. John said to him, "Teacher," I'm getting some feedback up here, Thomas, thank you. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterward speak evil of me. For the one who is against us is not against us, is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for bringing us together to worship this morning. We thank you for this spring day. We thank you for the grass coming out of the ground and the trees blossoming. Lord, it reminds us that you have put in place the seasons, that we can trust you, that your word is true, that it is reliable, and that it will continue until the day you return, which also we look forward to, when you come back through the skies and call your people to yourself, and that, Lord, you will be forever with us and we with you. Father, we lift ourselves to you. We ask that you would help us to understand your word. Lord, we pray not just for ourselves, but for other churches in our community. Lord, we lift up Living by Faith Church in Jefferson this morning to you, that you would be with them, that you would make yourself known to them, that, Lord, you would teach them by your word, and that, Lord, you would use that congregation to make much of you in this community. Father, for our sister churches in the Reformed Baptist Network, we pray for Grace Bible Church in San Diego, Pastor Kurt Arend, Lord, as he preaches the word in a few hours, that you would be with him, that you would encourage that congregation, and just as you are working what you are in the area of San Diego, we thank you, Lord, for your work in them. Lord, we don't forget to lift up the persecuted church. This morning we lift up the persecuted church in Russia, as your word seeks to go forth, and while it is more open than it has been in previous decades, Lord, I do pray that you would help believers to stand against persecution. And Lord, that you would help the gospel to spread in that country and in those surrounding regions. Lord, with all the crises between Russia and Ukraine and other places, that, Lord, you would be just sovereign over them, as we know that you are, that you would expand your gospel across borders and cultures and dialects. Lord, that you would be with your church that is persecuted in that region. Father, we lift up unreached people that have never heard your name, who have never read your word. Lord, we lift up the Acheng people of China, that, Lord, you would bring translators to them, and, Lord, that you would bring the word of God so that they might read it in their heart language, that they might praise you, that they might look upon you, the one who is worthy of their worship. And so, Father, we pray for them. Lord, we lift up our nation and its leaders, from President Biden all the way down to our governor here, Governor Cooper, and our local leaders on city and county levels. Lord, that you would be with them. Be with our law enforcement, particularly in the wake of this shooting 2 weeks ago, that as they continue to grieve, Lord, that you would be with the Fox and Ward families, Lord, as they grieve the loss of their family members. And Lord, as the community grieves and as this family grieves the loss of their family members, Father, we find hope in you, and I pray that your work would continue in the days and months as these become memories, that, Lord, you would work through this event to draw many to yourself. Father, we lift up the sick amongst us. We think of Ron Smith, Lord, that you would continue to heal him, that the fluid in his lungs would continue to dissipate, that he could breathe without oxygen very soon. Father, we just lift him to you and others that are sick or traveling, Lord, that you would be with them. Father, we lift up our world. We continue to lift up India to you, who is really struggling with the COVID right now, and the death tolls are high, that, Lord, you would be with them, Lord, in this crisis, that you would be with those healthcare workers. Father, other news that is hitting the headlines as this Afghan school was bombed today, that you would be with those and the families surrounding the dozens and dozens that were killed, that, Father, you would provide for those families, that you would bring the gospel there, and, Father, that you would continue to grow them and heal them and, Lord, strengthen them during this, from in the wake of this attack. So, Lord, we give them to you as well. Finally, Lord, we lift up our mothers to you. We thank you for them as this day has been set aside to acknowledge and bring attention to their labors and our thanksgiving towards them, that, Lord, you would encourage them from the grandmothers all the way down to the new moms, that, Lord, you would be with them, that you would encourage them, that, Father, you would strengthen them, that their work is important, and while it goes unnoticed by many except their children and their husbands, that, Lord, you would help them to trust you, that the fruit that is born from their labors, Lord, would abound in the years ahead. So we thank you for our time together. Would you be glorified, we pray, in our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, happy Mother's Day to you mothers. I want to take just a moment to exhort you and encourage you as mothers before we jump into this text this morning. Thank you again for your investment in the next generation and for your work in God's grace to bring up children that are fearing and trusting in Him. Grandmothers, you as well. You have a lot of your parenting work behind you, but what a great blessing grandmothers are to share encouragement, as Titus 2 tells us that even Timothy was sown into in that way, that he had a grandmother, Lois, and a mother that taught him the scriptures, despite his father being a Greek. I'm encouraged by what I see in our congregation and how God is working and how God provides even when you know that you fail. And so, moms, I just want to encourage you this morning to keep up the good work, continue to be strengthened in what God is doing. You young moms, learn from the older moms and pace yourselves in our world. It is busy. Rely on the Holy Spirit to support you and to encourage and strengthen you. And don't allow yourselves to be distracted. And again, what you're sowing into your children right now may not bear fruit for even decades to come, but there is immediate fruit in loving your children well and raising them. And so I'm thankful to our mothers, thankful that God has blessed us with many children, and that's not something to go unnoticed, that mothers work very hard around us, and it's much to God's praise. And sometimes goes without appreciation. So may God bless you all mothers today in that labor of love. Let's look at our text this morning. As we have considered our walk through the book of Mark, we find today the Apostle John really learns this principle that not all who seem to be out of line are in fact out of line. We come back to the context here that Mark has brought up through many of the last few chapters concerning exorcism. Certainly not a popular topic today. Certainly, we try to explain away a lot of demonic activity even today. And yet we know here in the context of the book of Mark that there is a clash of kingdoms. And Jesus himself is making known that there's this clash of kingdoms. If you remember a few chapters back, the religious leaders were coming to him and saying that you're casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. And he said, how is it that the kingdom would be divided against itself? Any kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And so Jesus himself says, you're wrong. Why would I do such a thing if in fact I was casting out demons by the power of Satan himself? And so John here in this text is really interrupting the conversation that we looked at last week. So we'll remind ourselves what's been going on. He obviously have learned also that someone in his immediate group is following Jesus and exercising demons. And so Jesus reminds them that, again, to be a servant of all, and we learned this last week, that John is saying, hey, perhaps I was wrong here, and we'll look at that in this text. So I want to look at this in really just two simple points this morning. First of all, we're going to see John's concern in verse 38, and then in verse 39 through verse 41, Jesus really gives a command to not forbid this man from doing what he was doing. It's talking about something that happened in the past, but he's encouraging them not to forbid this. So let's be reminded here as we jump into this first point on John's concern of the context of the book of Mark thus far. Mark has been, remember, telling the reader what kind of Messiah that Jesus is and what it means to follow him. And that's really could sum up the rest of the book of Mark. Remember that the beginning of the book of Mark, we've been looking at who this Jesus is, that he, in fact, is the Messiah. And that conclusion we should have got to by the end of chapter 8, that the reader is presented with these undeniable facts of who Jesus is. And now, Mark's attention is solely pointing to who he is as a Messiah and what he's going to accomplish and what it means to follow him as he goes to the cross. And so, when we look at this, Jesus now also is transitioning from ministering from large crowds, or to large crowds rather, now to sowing in specifically to his disciples. And there's almost this intimacy that's happening now that we'll see through the end of the book of Mark, as we saw in our last passage, that they came together in a house in Capernaum. Remember, they've come from from the northern areas near Caesarea Philippi, have come down into Galilee again, and now are in back in their hometowns, if you will. And so our previous passage spoke about the correction that Jesus brought to them about the ignorance and really the arrogance as they argued about who was greatest in the kingdom and who would be the greatest. And yet they're doing this, we talked about last week, in the very presence of the only one who is worthy of our worship, the only one who is great, the only one who has the name above all names. In fact, the plan before the foundation of the world is that all things would be brought under the feet of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus brings this little child, if you remember in our previous passage, in front of them, and while holding this child in his arms, reveals the very tenderness that Jesus has for the smallest child to the oldest, frailest person. We've seen him accomplish this through miracles and through conversations. We've seen this in his work and his worship of God himself, and how God has brought him to relieve these things and to conquer sin and death. And so in the context of this little child amongst them, he's challenging them what they can learn from them. Don't we get this as parents constantly? The illustration how children behave. And sometimes we're disgusted by their behavior, but sometimes we are surprised by their behavior, aren't we? And yet we get this illustration of what it means to come to him or even to receive such a one as a child is being received by Jesus. And so I think we ought to think about that a little bit more. The Lord has not brought a small number of children to this congregation. And so we have that illustration before us constantly, that if we don't come to Christ's kingdom as a child, then we haven't really come. And so what a great reminder of that children are not a problem, they're not an interruption. Sometimes they're an illustration and a sermon to us, and we ought to open our ears and our eyes. And this is what Jesus does to teach his disciples, that we're to come dependently and purposefully and faithfully. But we're also called to receive the lowly, as we discussed, in Christ's name. And that by so doing, we're receiving him and ultimately his Father who sent him. So what is Jesus after? Well, we've been looking at this, that it's humility. Humility is what he's seeking to forge into the hearts of his disciples. as he seeks to be glorified in them and for them to be transformed before the world. It is at this place in the text now that John seems to interrupt this conversation, as we see here in verse 38. Many commentators have argued about what John's intent was, to understand why would this be put there, because the other Gospels don't give as much attention to it, if at all. And some has gone so far as to say that John was trying to change the subject because he felt so convicted by what Jesus had just said concerning their arguing about who is the greatest. After all, the disciples were feeling convicted concerning what Jesus had told them. But I think if we dig a little deeper, we discover a few things. First of all, this is the only time in the book of Mark that John is mentioned by himself and by name here. So Mark is purposefully wanting us to understand that we are talking about the Apostle John, that he is struggling with something, that he has a question that he wants to talk to Jesus about. And so it seems clear here that Mark is really drawing the attention to this discussion. Secondly, notice that John is speaking of something that happened previously to this conversation. Something that Jesus is saying is causing him to remember this occasion where they forbade this man from exercising demons. And John is second-guessing himself. It's as if John is convicted, not receiving this one who has cast out demons. And if the clash of kingdoms is very clear between the Messiah and Satan himself, and demons are being subject in Jesus' name, and if this guy is truly casting out demons in Jesus' name, how could he possibly be against them? And yet John is putting these things together and saying, hey, you know what? We did this. We forbade this guy to do this. And so look what John, let's look at what John says to him. Notice here in verse 38, John says to him, teacher. So he's not changing the subject. He's in a very formal and very appropriate and very humble way, submitting himself, saying, teacher, we saw someone trying to cast out demons in your name. Saw, past tense. And we tried to stop him, implying that wasn't stopped, because he was not following us. So let's unpack this a little bit. John simply is recounting what they had encountered already with this man who is casting out demons. Notice that he's doing it in Jesus' name. And John says they tried to stop him because he wasn't of them. In other words, he wasn't with Christ's 12 disciples. And so John's conscience is bothered. He's concerned that just as he had been wrong by exalting himself and arguing about who is the greatest and his need for humility, that he's possibly wrong here as well, rejecting someone who is truly doing ministry in Christ's name, who is seeking to serve and to seeking to fulfill Christ's purposes and his kingdom. And I'll explain to you why the text reveals that. This isn't just some crazy guy out there misusing Jesus' name. We'll talk about that in a moment. Perhaps John further is reflecting on what happened when the disciples were not able to cast out demons. If you look back to chapter 9, verse 18, remember, they tried to cast out a demon and they couldn't. And Jesus comes back on the scene, having come out back from the Mount of Transfiguration. And he comes into this scene, and the other 10 disciples that were not with him were not able to cast out the demon. And so Jesus addresses this. He casts out the demon. He ministers to the Father. And you remember that story. You can read back in the earlier part of this chapter. And so why is it that they weren't able to cast out a demon, but this man is? Perhaps this was on his mind and the other disciples. John just had the boldness to speak up. And so while they were part of Jesus' inner circle and they had this VIP pass to the transfiguration as a group, maybe they're thinking, what in the world have we done? We are forbidding others to do ministry in Christ's name, and yet we're failing at it. Perhaps they were premature in their judgment. And so while this is about demon possession, let alone, how does this principle apply to smaller issues? Think about the swallowing that's going on right now of the correction that Jesus just gave them about arguing about who's the greatest. and yet they're not even performing well as disciples. Maybe you've been there before. Maybe you feel like you've fallen flat on your face in your walk with Jesus. Maybe you look over your shoulder and someone is serving Christ, and instead of encouraging you, you feel a sense of competition, just like the disciples were. Well, notice also here at the end of verse 38, it says they tried to stop him, which we don't have this in the text, but I think this is somewhat humorous, that they tried to stop him, but it kind of leads us to the conclusion they didn't stop him. Do you ever try to stop someone who's exercising demons? I don't think so. It seems to imply, again, this man paid no attention to him. He knew what he was doing. He knew the power in Jesus' name, and he saw the demons submitting to Christ's name, and he was accomplishing great things. And obviously, Jesus here in the next verse tells him, don't stop this. Why stop someone that is actively on our side? And so clearly, this exorcist isn't named here. I find that amazing. Exorcism isn't a small thing. You notice that this is like the most serious battlefront, exorcism. There's nothing more clear. Things that divide believers go away when you talk about a clash of the kingdom of Satan. And clearly, as Jesus is on the scene here, explaining who he is and what it means to follow him, you better believe that demonic activity was at its highest. Why? Satan has always been diabolically opposed to Christ's purpose and mission, and he still is. And we know at the cross that he was defeated. We know at the cross that ultimate victory is in his name, and yet what happens today? He goes after his people. He goes after his church, those who align themselves with the name of Jesus. Why? Because there's power in the name of Jesus. There's nothing great about us. We will get destroyed in the presence of demonic activity, but not when we are owned by the Savior. And so we see here in this that this unnamed exorcist is one who has been redeemed by Christ. Further, the very last line in verse 38 tells us that the reason for forbidding this exorcist, that he wasn't following, quote, us, unquote. So while no doubt John is referring to them collectively as a group with Jesus, these disciples no doubt have misunderstood the context of their exclusive relationship with Christ. Us 12 and no more. God is working with us, therefore we're great. And let's talk about, by the way, who's the greatest. You see the context of what's going on here? And so not only are they struggling with ignorance at this point as to the details of what Christ is doing, because ultimately, just a year from now, these are going to be great, powerful apostles sent out by the risen Christ. And what is the difference? It's God's work in them. It's his Holy Spirit empowering them. And so, indeed, they have favored positions of authority, as we looked at last week, and the establishment of the coming church, but they're having this misunderstanding. And so, John apparently is not changing the subject. He, in fact, is making a connection with his understanding that Jesus' work was not just with them exclusively, but that his kingdom is something that's very powerful and something forceful and something that's going to be much bigger than they ever imagined. With just in 100 years of this point, the gospel will have gone to what is now Western Europe. Hundreds, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people come to know Christ in the first 100 years of the church. And it spreads by wildfire. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is actively redeeming the hearts of men and women all over the world. It's exciting to look at church history. Read through the book of Acts if you've forgotten some of those details. But they were learning that their exclusive relationship, it wasn't just about them. It was going to start with them, but it didn't just include them. The circle was bigger, if you will. And Jesus was accomplishing this bigger picture of his kingdom work that was just beginning. What about us? Do we struggle like the disciples? Do we struggle to say, hey, God's working amongst us, and that's it. Oh, why is it that we think so small? Guys, this is why we pray for other churches. This is why we pray for the nations. This is why we pray for God's work on frontier fields every single Sunday. Why? Because I don't want us to get so close-minded that we forget that there's a huge world out there. There's a huge world that God is accomplishing amazing things, and He's saving people every day, and we are not, in fact, losing. We are, in fact, winning, and the victory is going forth in His name, and every name, nation, tribe, and tongue is being called to worship the King, and this will happen in every generation until the coming of Jesus. I want us to be world Christians, not worldly Christians, world Christians, to understand what it means that He's doing these things worldwide. And to do that, we ought not to be worldly Christians that are cemented in this life and in this world. And so Jesus is doing this. He's opening their minds to understand, guys, you are thinking way too small and you are way too arrogant to think that it's about you. And so it seems that John is concerned about their premature judgment upon this exorcist. And if exorcism is the front lines and they're doing this about exorcism, you better believe it that it's going to be a struggle in the smaller things. Church, we're often like this, are we not? Indeed, we're a part of something big and we need to realize that God is working in and around us as well. And so Jesus, hearing of John's concern, notice he responds here, which leads us to our second point. Look at Jesus' command. Look at verse 39. But Jesus said, "Do not stop him." Correction's hard to swallow, especially when it's directed directly at something they have done. And we've seen that. There's probably more corrections in the Gospels as we look at God forming and forging them. Be encouraged that when we fail, the Lord uses our failure to teach us. In fact, He doesn't even waste our sin. He uses sin to sanctify us and to remind us, as our confession says, to trust Him more wholly and to expose ways that we are relying too much on our own flesh. And so in verse 39, He says, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me." It may seem surprising to us that Jesus responds this way. When you read through the text the first time, you might have that feeling that Jesus is working with these 12, and he's gone away from these crowds, and he's just working with the 12. Isn't it amazing that John actually blows this up here in chapter 9? To understand that there's something much bigger that he's accomplishing. And so, clearly Jesus is drawing the contrast between this exorcist and maybe the exorcisms that he's speaking about in Matthew 7. If you remember, he was telling them after the Sermon on the Mount or at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Let me just encourage you, the contrast there is that Jesus was bringing up there in Matthew 7 that these were people that were acknowledging the name, the powerful name of Jesus, and yet at the same time their hearts were far from him. They didn't know him. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, don't forbid this man from ministering in my name because he's not against us. And so there are those who use Christ's name to do it in this way and even are successful, but in one day in the future, Jesus will say, "I didn't know you. Yeah, you did things, but the reason those things happened was because I am great, not because of you." But here we see that the demons are subject ultimately to the name of Christ. And in this case, this man is actively casting out demons, but in a way that accords with knowing Christ, even though he isn't one of the 12. You think about the hundreds, perhaps thousands of people that may have come to Christ in his public ministry. The scriptures are silent about that. But we know that he appeared to over 500 even after his resurrection. Christ had a large following even by the time of the crucifixion, perhaps in the thousands, maybe tens of thousands. And we don't tend to think about that, but it's very possible. And so we know this because Jesus explains this at the end of verse 39 and in verse 40 when he speaks about this larger picture of what he's doing. Someone who's casting out demons and the greatness of Christ is going to be made known where their allegiance lies if they're doing this. So he would not speak evil, notice it says, of Christ after identifying with him for his great work. And in verse 40 it says, the one who is not against us is for us. Really, is this not the flip side of what he has shared previously? That when he shared with them earlier that those who were against, he would not be against those who are actually for him. And then on the flip side, in this way, that those who draw allegiance to Christ are certainly not going to supplant what he is doing. But Jesus makes it known here that anyone who is not against him and his purposes is truly on the same team. There's clarity here about who the Messiah really is. And more clear each day as the disciples are learning about these things. And even as he's taught in parables like the wheat and the tares, that those that we sometimes can't tell will be made known one day when Christ returns. But the ministry of Jesus was so diabolically being opposed by Satan and his demons that it was clear who was for him and who was not. And so there's two sides of the same coin here of seeing this subjection to Jesus as the Messiah and those who were diabolically opposed, let alone the human rejection that Jesus was receiving from the Pharisees and the Herodians. And so Jesus cements this truth further. Look at verse 41. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of cold water to you to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Did you hear that? So Jesus isn't just talking about big things like exorcism. He brings it down to the cup of cold water that's given in Jesus' name. That they should not be refused because they're doing it in his name and serving those who are serving Christ. And so Jesus identifies that this exorcist that's outside of their circle is to not be opposed, but in the same way, someone who does even a small act of hospitality in his name is also not to be forbidden. Jesus is not just working with the 12. He's making this clear to them. And so Jesus has opened wide the disciples' eyes to realize the extent of God's kingdom in their midst, and yet giving them a vision for what is yet to come with his kingdom. They belong to Christ. Christ's name is precious. And it's so precious that even those who are not in their little group but are identifying with Christ, Jesus' name is having an impact wherever it goes. And Jesus says those who do such will be rewarded. So doesn't this show us the importance here the disciples were learning? That every word, every action, every thought that they were thinking was important, wasn't it? They were thinking too small. That it was all about him, not about them. They were being called to alertness in this battle that was very clearly a spiritual battle. As Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, do we? But against principalities and powers. So again, in the context of them arguing about greatness, they have been brought low to realize who they are, that they ought to be seeing and savoring Christ and the calling that he has upon them, but by no means looking down on others who are doing the very same thing. So Jesus was not merely delivering them, but in fact was going to use them to deliver others. And how small we think as John and the other disciples were. And so they learned that in the context of Christ's kingdom, they were to think bigger than just their exclusive circle. So what would Christ have for us to learn about this text and apply from this text? Again, I want to remind us that This clearly is about those who are serving Christ. And I don't want to be misunderstood in these final moments that I'm somehow preaching some kind of tolerance as we hear from our world, that we should accept others and wherever they're at and for whatever they're doing and somehow turn a blind eye to sin. But I am saying that in the context of Christ and His kingdom, perhaps we need to be corrected like the disciples are. Maybe not all of us. But if you've repented of your sin and you've turned in faith to the Lord Jesus, I think these things are applicable to us. If you don't know Christ this morning, I pray that you're looking at the book of Mark, because Mark makes no other conclusion but that Jesus is the Christ and that He alone died for you, that He rose again that you might have life, that He was raised, assuring you of also a future resurrection, some to judgment and some to everlasting life. But our prayer would be that for those who don't know Christ would also know in the midst of God's people what it means that we love one another, which Jesus said was the defining point of what it means to know Him. That if we don't have love for each other, how can we love? If we don't love our brothers who we can see, how can we love God who we've not seen, as John says later in his epistle, years later? So can we call ourselves God's people? So this becomes very important. So let's think a little bit about application of this short text so we don't miss it here. What can we learn from these passages or these verses as believers? Well, I've narrowed it down to primarily four things, but I think the applications are in the hundreds. I tried to simplify them for us. First of all, just as Christ called the disciples to consider this, I think He's calling us to consider it. He's calling us to think about our exclusive mindset. In fact, I think we should go so far as we would try to separate ourselves from the disciples to say that we are not great, that we are not being exalted. I think in evangelicalism today, we make much of people, do we not? We put people on pedestals. We create celebrity pastors that have a weight to bear that probably they were never meant to bear. And so Jesus is calling us to consider some real things here. That He's talking in the context of exorcism in His name, but how much more should this be applied to smaller things, even to the place that Jesus says as a cup of cold water, that we should not be rejecting people who are doing that in Christ's name. And I fear that many times we marginalize other believers, not because of their faith in Christ, but maybe their methodology, when in fact they're seeking to obey Christ. For sure, these methodologies can be flawed, even risky. But if they're done in the name of Christ and we see Christ using them, maybe we should be a little more careful about what we say too quickly. Let me use an example here to kind of lighten this up, but also to pull back to kind of a 10,000-foot level. Consider evangelism for a moment in the last 100 years. Evangelism has clearly brought many things to our mind. And for many of you, I don't think if you've lived very long in this life, you know that evangelism tends to happen on a mass level. Big crusades, and you can think of those that we're very fond of the last century, like Billy Graham or even Greg Laurie or other evangelists of our day. And while they have a methodology of holding crusades that have been no doubt used of God, we find very much so today that we focus on the negative fruit that has borne from that rather than the positive fruit. And while these evangelists have acknowledged the weaknesses in such ministry philosophies at times, it cannot be refuted that Christ has used this as a means to bring many to Himself. In fact, some of you have come to Christ in such a way. My own father-in-law came to Christ through a Billy Graham crusade, and because he preached the gospel. And he pointed people to Jesus. He spoke of sin and salvation and of death and of resurrection, of sin and of judgment, and yes, of hell that is very rarely preached these days. And so, while we can conclude and follow up on one-on-one discipleship and seeing the importance of people not just making a profession of faith and being left to themselves, I think it's important to use this as an example, that are we to speak badly of a methodology that has its flaws but is being done in Christ's name? And we tend to build our cases on secondary things rather than primary things like the gospel. That God is accomplishing his work despite human failure. So let us not be the ones that are forbidding exorcism in Christ's name, let alone evangelism done in his name. While we could obviously agree that there are flaws and problems, so on and so forth. But often, it's not overall rejection that's needed, is it, amongst believers in this way, but reformation that is needed, that we can do better at what we are doing or the methods that we've chosen. And so this is so important as we pray for local churches, we seek to cooperate, that we are just one small local church in a town of many churches. And while we would agree there's theological differences, and yes, some churches that call themselves churches who in fact have left the way of Christ. And with all of these realities, instead of dicing these things so small, let us look to the fields that are ripe for harvest and think about associating with other believers in the context of seeing Christ's kingdom advance rather than being a hindrance to it. I know these are heavy words, and I own them more as a church leader than perhaps the average Christian should. But we have done this in multiple ways, from evangelism to community service to prayer meetings to care for the poor. These are ways that our church has partnered with other churches to serve, even the pregnancy center and other public services, joint funeral services that when we reach out to the community and so on and so forth, ministering to our teachers in local schools and seeking to see the gospel go forth and excited when someone comes to Christ, even if they end up at another church to be discipled. We should be at joy and not harming them. And so we're called to consider. Secondly, I think we need to be careful how we draw conclusions. Jesus is encouraging the disciples here that they've already made a conclusion about this guy casting out demons. Hey, you're not with us, so you're against us. We forbid you to do this. And Jesus is saying, no, you're thinking way too small. And so, as mentioned before, we're not speaking about unbelievers casting out demons here. This guy is aligning himself with Christ and his mission. And so, ultimately, Jesus is speaking to those who identify with him, his will, and his kingdom purposes. They may not have the same church liturgy. They may not even have the same doctrine. But they have the gospel straight. And so before we make conclusions concerning a given church or ministry, why don't we be quick to hear and slow to speak? I find myself discouraged as I look on social media where this happens. It's so much easier in our day to be quick to speak and slow to hear, isn't it? We make quick judgments and we put something online and then we realize the whole world has seen it before we can ever retract it and the damage has already been done. It's a great tool to advance the kingdom, but it's also a great tool that can harm the souls and lives and, may I say, feelings of other believers. We need to get over hurt feelings. But sometimes we advance something that's far secondary or even tertiary to the gospel. Be careful how you make conclusions, especially publicly. I think Jesus is telling them this. You forbade somebody in public who was actively pushing against darkness. He doesn't come at them so radically in that way, but he says, don't forbid them. He's correcting it. I think, church, we should ask questions like this. Is this church or group preaching the gospel? It's a good starting place.
Are they making much of the name of Jesus and his ultimate authority? Do they hold to the sufficiency of the scriptures? Is their authority coming from the word of God and seeking to apply it in every area of life?
Of course, groups' conclusions can be far more diabolical. Denying the name of Jesus. We can watch TV preachers who call attention to wealth rather than Jesus. But notice here that authenticity of being a Christ follower means that you will be for certain things. First of all, the glory of Christ above everything else. That you are humble, that you are loving. These are things that Jesus says cannot be done without. And how often we've been accused as believers as being those who shoot their own wounded. That we divide over such useless things like carpet color or the style of music or what liturgy looks like in a given congregation. The American poet of the last century, Edward Markham, illustrates this point well in a poem, and he says, this is an excerpt from it, he says, "He drew a circle that shut me out, rebel, heretic, thing to flout, but love and I had the wit to win, we drew a circle that took him in." Church, where do we draw our circles? Are they where Christ draws them, or is it where we draw them so we can feel comfortable? It's something to think about. Jesus was challenging the exclusivity of his disciples in this way. Thirdly, I want us to think about callings, that we're called to serve Christ as we saw in our last passage. But this comes about in a variety of ways in the kingdom of Christ. We know that the central and single mission of the Lord Jesus Christ was to be accomplished through his church. And mainly, in the seeking of this mission, that where a church is not in existence, that a church would be planted. That is God's plan to make himself known through his church, a firm ecclesiology. And so he gave this work to the church. But much can be said in our generation about the ignorance and lack of love that individual believers have for Christians today, let alone a good, authentic theology of the church and what it means to be a part of a local church. As a whole, I'm not speaking of all of us, of course, but there are some that dumb that down to say we can have church in our own home. Well, if that's the case, then why is it that the church tells us about elders and deacons and what about the one another's of Scripture and coming together on the Lord's Day and taking up a collection and taking communion together and baptizing in public, not in private? These are just a few examples, and I know I'm hitting hard here, but our world today has a horrible attitude about the local church. We need to see her as the bride of Christ. And walking out of the church when something doesn't go our way is not loving the bride of Christ. In fact, we're separating ourselves from the mission of Christ when we do such things. When you walk out of a local church because they changed the carpet color, shame on you. You're putting things that are number 20 on the list that are totally unimportant. And you're sacrificing the gospel and its witness in the local community when you do such a thing. And then when you talk about it on social media. By the way, nobody's done that in this congregation, so I'm not pointing anybody out. It's just those other churches. So a proper understanding, again, of the universal church, like I said before, I want our hearts to beat for the worldwide mission of God. Why? Because that is the mission. There's 1 billion people that maybe have access to the gospel. 6 billion others on the planet either have never heard of the name of Jesus or have limited access to the gospel. If that doesn't bother you every day of your life, you are the ones that need to be listening. This is God's call. This is our responsibility, not just as a local church, but we have to work together towards this goal in every generation until Jesus comes back. And I don't want this congregation to be ignorant of that cry that's out there.
It ought to bother us as much to the point that we pray for the nations that they might know Christ. There's places on this planet where the sun comes up and goes down on someone for their entire life and they've never heard the name of Jesus. We need more missionaries, and I'm not putting that under you that you necessarily are to go, but maybe you are. And so what is it, church, that we need to open our minds to? It's that God is at work. And so let's not fight these little battles and win these little wars that we call our own and where we can feel comfortable and draw circles around ourselves. And so even when we're disturbed by the huge growth rate of nonprofit organizations, let us not forget that those who align themselves with the name of Christ, and they're not falsely separating themselves from the church, but seeking to encourage the local church, we are to support them in their work because their allegiance is to Christ. And they are seeking to organize around helping the church accomplish God's mercy and God's mission in the world. And so they exist in this way, from Bible distribution to disaster relief to caring for the persecuted church to equipping pastors to the work of helping those prepare for ministries like Bible colleges and seminaries to association of churches to publishing companies. And while these are, yes, not in Scripture, they are auxiliaries, if you will, to the church, and the church ought to recognize them and support those who are ultimately advancing the cause of Christ. And surely ought to submit to Christ, and surely all of these ought to be members of local churches and not building their own brick pile and seeking to make their name great as the disciples were. But building God's kingdom, each of us, brick by brick, are bringing the gospel to advance in our generation. To see the local church as embassies around the world, all working together with one king and one mission and one plan. And so when they serve the church in particular, we are not to hinder them, even if they were to bring a glass of cold water to us as we also serve Christ. So I know there's challenges to authority in this way, but we need to raise a view and a theology of the local church lest we destroy ourselves, or as Paul says, lest you bite and devour one another, as he said to the Galatians. Lastly, I think this passage calls us to correction as he called his disciples to correction. They were shepherded in this very gentle way by Jesus. Perhaps this child is still in their midst. That if he's concerning their corrections about this exorcist, how are they to have an attitude about those who are serving Christ in other ways? And instead of seeing things as wrong, perhaps we need to see them, as the title of this sermon is, as different. And while people might not make the same decisions, they are in fact heading the same direction. And like the disciples, we ought to pause before correcting a fellow believer, let alone forbidding him to do what they are doing. That correction is the Lord's to make. And yes, sometimes he uses us to do that, but we are not the Holy Spirit. There is a difference there. So you may have heard this popular quote before that many attribute to St. Augustine, but it wasn't him. It said, in essentials, unity, non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. It was, in fact, the German Lutheran theologian Rupertus Meladinus that said that. His point was that really non-essentials are not as important, clearly, as the unity that Christ's people have and the charity that we show not to one another, but also to the world, identifying ourselves as his disciples. Those things ought to constrain us primarily around the gospel before we divide on smaller things. And so I am not preaching a tolerance, if you understand me, about things general in our world, but rather in the circle of the church, that we are to be receiving one another. In fact, most of the New Testament speaks to these things in how we deal and love one another. Why? Because the gospel's at stake. When you tear down a brother or sister in public on social media, that is destroying Christ's name and work, not building it up. And so often we have tolerance in a world thinking shoved down our throats all the day long. We surely feel at times that maybe we're being shoved down by the church. But consider from where it comes. Is it coming from someone's opinion or is it coming from the Word of God? Can you be patient about these things as the Lord applies them to your heart? And the beneficiaries are His people and the filter is Christ. So we may despise other Christians and what they believe on a host of topics, but we are to receive them because they are Christ's. You see, there's a difference between not receiving a fellow believer's convictions or even practice in some instances, but receiving them personally because they are a part of Christ. We like to put Christians and their convictions in the same boat or in the same circle, and if they don't match our circle, then they're out, and maybe we would even go so far as to say that they're not even a believer. And I think we ought to be careful there. The New Testament instructs us on a host of topics that were potentials for disunity. Read your New Testament. From economic status at Corinth to the cultural difference between Jews and Gentiles, as we see beginning in the book of Acts and continuing all the way to the epistle of Galatians, to politics about how they should obey Caesar and what they should do to bear up under his tax laws, let alone American tax law, to food, just to name a few. And today, it's maybe health products, vaccines, parenting, diets, health products of all kinds, leisure activities, guns, beauty products, economic choices, social media use, cultural practices, holiday celebrations, educational choices, favorite Bible teachers, ministries, and the music, and everything goes on from there. And we can divide on these things, and we're seeking to go after those things as main topics, when in fact we ought to be about the mission of seeing the gospel advance. Doesn't mean these things aren't important. It doesn't mean we ought not to filter them through the Bible and that the Bible gives clear instruction on these things. But we ought not to destroy a brother or sister or even forbid them because they disagree with us. So as discussed before, there can be such diversity in the body of Christ. I think he's teaching this as well to his disciples. But Jesus also calls them to unity, to see that when they're unified with Christ, they're unified with everyone else who aligns with them. They are brothers and sisters in Christ, even across cultural lines. Peter was going to learn this, wasn't he? He forbade to eat food of Gentiles. And Jesus has to give him a vision to say, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Why? Do not call unclean what the Lord has called clean, what he has sanctified. So don't mix up your Christianity with your opinions. Take the scriptures, be informed of how to apply the scriptures in a very strategic way to the opinions and thoughts and how you live your life. And don't marginalize other believers when they might look at the same text and apply it in even maybe a different way that is still biblically faithful. So I know I've opened a big can of worms and I'm not planning to deal with it because I think I want the Holy Spirit to really work in this way to really think about that. I am not talking about tolerance. I am not talking about accepting sin where the Bible clearly calls it sin. I'm not talking about those things. I hope you understand that. I'm talking clearly about what Jesus is teaching John here. That many times we forbid something that's happening in Christ's name and we're very, maybe even harsh. When Christ owns those people, they belong to him and they ought to be precious to us. And we ought to align our hearts with Christ and not these other things. And so while this may look different on the other side of the world, what is it to us? Not just personally, but corporately. Have we built cultures or things within our own church that makes people feel uncomfortable that we ought to consider? Do we tend to put secondary, tertiary things up front that's our identity rather than Christ and his kingdom? Then when another church looks at something differently, do we tend to put them into another boat? But are we setting our eyes on he who is worthy and he who we're seeking to serve? John records this in his gospel when Jesus prays his high priestly prayer. Listen to what Jesus prayed, just an excerpt of it. He says, "Holy Father, keep them," speaking of his disciples, but also those who would come after them, keep them in your name. The name that's casting out demons. The name that all demons are subject to. The name that every knee will bow one day before. Which you have given me, he says, that they may be one. Speaking of unity. Even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. Jesus is able to keep us. We have a hard time keeping each other, don't we? And so Jesus prayed for this. Should this not be our seeking as well? In fact, it is John who records this prayer. Again, he matured in Christ. He refers to himself in his own epistle as the one whom Jesus loved. I think in a way I could say that about myself. I could say the one who Jesus had patience with. And so John learned this lesson, have we? And so for all of us in Christ, we must be careful to not destroy the work of Christ or even push against it. Perhaps this could be a conclusion for Paul and Barnabas' own disagreement concerning John Mark, the author of this gospel. Spanish writer Miguel de Cervantes, a century or more ago, said this, "The world is round, and two people can arrive at the same place by going opposite directions." I like that. And while we know that there's only one way through our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the only way, there are ultimately many expressions of that taking place in the sense of preaching that message and taking it to the world. But his main plan is through his church. And while it'll look differently in different congregations around the world, the main thing is that the gospel goes forth, the church is his work, and that word is going to spread around the globe because he said it would happen, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so are we obeying the word? The scriptures call us to detailed obedience, and they're clear where they are clear. But there's also much liberty to be found in the details of our lives. And so there's a need to receive each other because of who we are, not always what we do. Grace, patience, and other fruit that is born of the Holy Spirit ought to characterize us rather than our circles that we draw often too tight. And may we be found not marginalizing other believers, even preventing ministry in his name, and to be found supplanting that which we are also seeking to sow. I want to close with Romans 15, 5 through 7. Paul says it this way, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another and in one accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." We're going to be doing that in eternity, church. Might as well start now, amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this text tucked away in the Gospel of Mark. In the context, it's very clear that you are the Christ. It's very clear that you're defining who you are and that those who are not with you are against you. You're also making it very clear that your work is bigger than sometimes our minds can wrap around. And so, Lord, help us with this. As we are disciples here 2,000 years later, after you sowed into those original disciples, we see the fruit of the gospel. Help us to not think too small. Guard our tongues, Lord. They're a restless evil. Guard us in the midst of a world that we're so distracted that opinions are flying, and we ask that you would forgive us of making secondary things primary things for us. Forgive us for perhaps speaking or seeking to speak in your name when we are not speaking for you about a host of topics. Help us to allow for Christian liberty and to help us to understand that there's diversity in your church. And Father, when a brother or sister offends us, may we obey Matthew 18 and go to them and correct them and correct our own actions. Why? Because of your name. Not because we are great, but because of you are, and you are worthy of worship. And if we are pushing against your worship, are we in fact on your side?
And so I know the conviction can come heavy in our lives in 100 ways. It may be overwhelming to some of us hearing this message. But Lord, by your patience, just as patiently as you brought a little child into your arms, would you take us in your arms and teach us these things as you taught your first disciples, that we might point others to you, that we might seek and savor you, and that, Lord, you would be glorified as we lift you up. Be patient with us, forgive us our sin, and make your name great amongst us for your glory and for our satisfaction until you return. In Jesus' name, amen.